taking up our Sunday evening series of studies, which we broke off, if I remember rightly, on the 12th of December, I think it is good that we should remind ourselves of what we've been reading and studying. In chapters 1, 2, and 3 of this letter to the Ephesians, Paul has been stating systematically the doctrines of salvation, expounding in wonderful terms what God has done for us and what God has given to us in Jesus Christ on the basis of his life, death, and resurrection. And in expounding salvation, Paul has made it very plain that salvation is in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ only. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And of this Paul is totally clear. Salvation is in Jesus Christ. He has also made plain in the first three chapters that salvation is all of God's grace. We do not deserve it. We cannot work for it. By grace you have been saved. The free gift of God in Jesus Christ, that is salvation. And Paul, in these first three chapters, has expounded very clearly and comprehensively that salvation, the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, is a salvation that is complete in every way. Everything to do with salvation is in Jesus Christ, and if we have Jesus Christ, then we have this perfect salvation. Then in Ephesians chapters 4, 5, and 6, Paul goes on to lay out the practical issues of the life of a Christian believer. And every area of life is dealt with. In chapter 4 at verse 1 he says, I beg of you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He begs the Christian believers to live the kind of life that makes it perfectly plain that you are a Christian. The kind of life that makes perfectly plain that the principles and the objectives of your life are basically and radically different from those of unbelievers. And of course, it is important nowadays to keep in mind two very important things. First of all, to keep in mind that the eternal destiny, that is, the destiny beyond this life and beyond this world, we're talking about eternity, the world to come. The eternal destiny of believers and unbelievers is radically different. There is heaven, there is hell. There is eternity with God, and there is eternity without God. The second important thing that we have to keep in mind is that the outworking of Christian life, which is the life of Christ, is by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. If we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, then the third person of the eternal Trinity has been given to us to live within us, in our very heart. That is the power that is at work within us, as we read in Ephesians chapter 3 at verse 20. The life we live is by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And because that Holy Spirit has been given to us, the possibilities for our lives are simply limitless. Ephesians chapter 3 at verse 20. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. There was a time that I felt fairly persuaded that whatever else God could do with me or would do with me, it certainly wouldn't be in the ministry. I guess I've been proved wrong. Let me say it again. Because the Holy Spirit has been given to us, the possibilities for our lives, for the development of our personalities, our characters, and our service, these possibilities are simply limitless. And in the outworking of all this, we have dealt in considerable detail with the whole section from chapter 4, verse 1, right down to chapter 5, verse 16. And you may be relieved to be told that we are not going to revise all that. But if I remember rightly, we finished in our last study on the theme of guidance. And we hadn't a great deal of time to deal with it, and therefore I felt we should take up what we were saying then and say it perhaps more simply and at the same time more comprehensively. The theme of guidance. Look at verse 17. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, I've got three things here to say about guidance. And the first is a very simple, but it needs to be said because we tend either to forget it or not to believe it. God has a will or a plan for our lives, about which plan God is totally clear. God never has any problem about guidance. He is absolutely, we read it in Ephesians, right from the beginning, he marked us out in love. And I find that immensely comforting and encouraging. God has a will and a plan for our lives about which he is totally clear, and to which plan he is totally committed. I've often tried to change God's mind and persuade him to do a variety of different things in my life, but he treats these ideas of mine with total disregard, and I'm glad. God is committed to his will and his perfect plan for you and for your life. And as Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, the God who begins is the God who will see it through to the end. I keep on quoting hymns that we ought to be singing. The one, The Sands of Time Are Sinking, that lots of people sing in a very sad, dreary, depressing way. It's a great hymn. But in that hymn there are the lines talking about when we eventually get to heaven. I'll bless the hand that guided. I'll bless the heart that planned. When throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's hand. And you know, and we'll say up there, you know, God, you were right all along the time. I was the stupid one. I was the one who was always wriggling and struggling. God, you were right, and you made a great job of it. That's God's will for your life and my life. Now, I know that people get out of God's will. I know that people, Christian people, sometimes end up being spiritually adrift. And I know that there are people, Christian people, who end up living God's second best. But to those who want to go with God, this thought of God having a clear plan for us to which he is committed is something that should bring us great comfort, great assurance, and great expectation. Yes, say, even when you get on a bit in your years, the thought of expectation. Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Whether you're 16 or 60 or 17 or 70, and we won't go any further than that. I acknowledge that the way of God's will can often be baffling. I quoted to you in the last study the book of Job, chapter 23, verses 8, 9, and 10, when that godly man was so baffled with what was going on in his life. He said, "He knows the way that I take." And that's what we should always say when we find ourselves in the darkness. He knows. "I," says God, "I know. And although you're not aware of it, I'm leading you. Even in the darkness, I'm leading you in my good and perfect will." Yes, I know, as we said before, that walking in God's will can involve many changes and many changes of direction. But the more I preach the Bible, and the more I learn of God, the more I realize that the God in whom I trust is the God who always works from both ends of a situation. He prepares you and me for 1994, and he prepares 1994 for you and me. The second thing about guidance, again very simple, we must trust God. Oh, you say, that's pretty obvious. I agree. Well, why don't you always do it? If it's so obvious, if it's so plain that that's what we should do, why so often do we doubt? I've got it marked here, the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. The modern version says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not rely on your own insight. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your path. Be not wise in your own eyes." It's a very necessary counsel. "Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." I'm glad I learned these verses long ago in the Authorized Version. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path." Oh, you can say to God, "God, I don't know where I'm going." Oh, says God, "but I do." We must trust God. And in trusting God, I think we need to learn to discuss things with God. Do you ever do that? Oh, Jeremiah the prophet, he was a young man when he began. He used to do that a lot. And he sometimes said terrible things to God. On one occasion, it's in Scripture. See, on one occasion, oh God, you've deceived me. God wasn't angry. That's how Jeremiah felt at the time. And you see, when you feel like that, you've to speak it out. Discuss things with God. Mind you, there's a case for discussing things with people who are older and wiser and more experienced than yourself. Not that they should make your decisions for you, but that they should help you to clear your own thinking. And in this business of trusting God, I think it's important that we should keep in mind such verses as Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Sometimes we've got to be very logical. What shall we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will that God not also give us all things with him? If God was prepared for the sake of you and me to spare not even his own son, but deliver him up to death on the cross, isn't that a God we can trust? Because you see, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. And God is not perverse. He's not out to trip us up. He is out to lead us in his perfect will. Trust him. The third thing to say about guidance is that guidance, it always comes up on a syllabus of Christian Union meetings at universities and colleges. And when you get the letter from the secretary asking you to come and such and to speak on the subject of guidance, I don't know about other preachers, but my head, oh no, not again. But it is important. And this is the third thing. First one was God has a plan. Second, we must trust. Thirdly, guidance is not a thing in itself. It is part of the whole of Christian life. And it is as we maintain our walk and our fellowship with God that we can know his will. Guidance is not something that just applies turning to God at crisis points. But I'm afraid that's what a lot of us often do. You know, something hits our situation. Oh God, make it plain, give me. That's not the way to go about guidance. When you live with somebody, you get to know the way they think. And when you live with God and keep company with God in his word and speaking to him in prayer, you get to know what God is thinking. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, I beseech you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service or worship. Do not be conformed to this world. Here's an element of guidance, you see. Do not be conformed to this world, because you see, the world, oh, this materialistic world of ours, this blasphemous, this pleasure idolatrous world of ours, oh, tries to mold our thinking. And we feel that certain things are things that we need. It's often not true. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that is being taught by God in his word, so that you may prove what is the will of God. Which will is good and acceptable and perfect. In the early days of my Christian life, oh, we had a lot of preaching about the will of God and yielding to the will of God, surrendering to the will of God and all that, dying to sin, dying to self, dying to the world. Oh, yes, and all that's true. But I began to almost be afraid of the will of God. Could I really pay the price to know the will of God? And then I began to discover that his will is good. And in a sense, I said, you know, God, this is what I really wanted, and God is something. Well, you daft creature, I've been trying to point that out to you for months, and you haven't been taking any notice. The will of God is good and perfect. It's flawless. And it's acceptable. Oh, I'm so glad looking back that God refused to answer a lot of my prayers, because I don't think I'd have enjoyed it if he had answered them. The corresponding letter to the Ephesians is Colossians. And in this whole business of, of guidance and knowing the will of God and rejoicing in the will of God. We have these words in Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Guidance. First principle of guidance. Let the peace of Christ rule. God said, oh, calm down. Because you see, if you're all worked up, you can't think clearly. So let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. To which peace indeed you were called in the one body, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Some of you might be here tonight in the course of the sermon, maybe before now, not just in the sermon, to receive clear guidance with regard to something you may have been wrestling about and praying about for weeks or even months. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and sing psalms and hymns and spiritual thought songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. You see, God does minister to us sometimes when we're singing hymns. The Sunday morning that I was ordained as an elder in Gilkemson South Church in Aberdeen, we sang a particular hymn. And I remember how a line of that hymn, or two lines of that hymn, just came ringing through mind and heart and spirit. And I've remembered them all these years. And I remember how when we came to these lines, oh, I was bellowing it out. I don't know if it was melodious, that was a secondary issue. But the lines were, glory to thee for all the grace I have not tasted yet. And I would gladly sing that still. Glory to God for all the grace that you and I, please God, together are going to taste in the days to come. These three things about guidance. In the last statement of these verses from Colossians, whatever you do, do it to please God. And one other point about guidance. When we speak about the will of God, we mustn't narrow it down to just our personal lives. We can be awfully self-centered, you know. The will of God has to be understood in terms of the whole course of history. Because when God first created the world out of nothing, He was clear in His purpose. It wasn't the poor quality do-it-yourself kind of thing when people make something then they wonder what to do with it. And not knowing what to do with it, they sometimes give it to a friend as a present. Thanks, a bit unfair. When God created the world out of nothing, His purpose was absolutely clear. And right down the course of history, we read it in Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 11, God has been at work working all things according to the counsel of His own will. I know I'm running out of time. Don't know about anybody else, but I'm benefiting from the sermon. When I turn back to Romans chapter 8 in relation to this thought of the will of God for creation and for the whole course of history, I find some wonderful words in Romans chapter 8 at verse 19. The creation, the whole order of creation. Yes, including the bits that the scientists are still trying to reach with their telescopes and all the rest of it. The whole creation waits with eager longing. The old version, I think, has it, the whole creation groans and travails. You know how we speak of the sigh of the wind? Yes. The roar of the waves. The whole creation groans and travails, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. Oh, the hurricanes, the earthquakes, the upheavals. Creation's groaning very loudly these days. How many people in the course of 1993 said to me, you know, the very patterns of the weather seem to have changed. Well, it's a disordered creation. But the whole creation is waiting and longing for its release, its deliverance and its fulfillment, which can come not by means of programs of conservation, although these are right in their place, not by anti-pollution laws, although these are right in their place. How is creation to be delivered and find its fulfillment? Only by God's people being saved and growing to their spiritual maturity. That's what Paul is saying here. God is working to plan. He is working with purpose. He is working with sure power for the whole of creation and the whole of history. And it is because we believe this that we have assurance and confidence and hope. People often say to me, oh, Mr. Philip, you just wonder what's going to happen next. Well, I suppose you do. But then you see, God is our refuge and our strength. And as Psalm 46 says, though the whole thing is in a turmoil, there is peace in God. And I'm saying all this in order that we might see where we fit in. To be a Christian is to be part, a living, working, significant part of that perfect plan of God from eternity to eternity. And if you say, oh, but preacher, you're going beyond our yes, I know. I'm going beyond my grasp as well. And yet to see even a gleam of it, if my little life has a significance like that, oh, I want to make sure that nothing is allowed to spoil it. Yes, I know. I know we've got to be wise. Paul says that in Ephesians. When he says we've got to do our best to understand what the will of the Lord is. We've got to read the signs of the times. We've got to read our daily newspapers. We have to be aware of what is going on. We have to look beyond our own little lives, our own little corner. And when we begin to see the sheer scale of God's plan of redemption, you begin to see how important it is to keep your wits about you. And that's why Paul says in verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery or excess, but be filled or be being filled with the Spirit. Now, there is a thrill in being part of what God is doing in the world. and heart and feelings are involved, as well as the mind. And it's important to recognize that what I would call cold theology is a contradiction in terms. Heart and feelings are involved, but feelings can be dangerous, and feelings can be a distraction. And this is why Paul is saying to the Christians in Ephesus, do not get drunk with wine. It would appear that that was quite a problem in Paul's day as it is in our day. Not least because drink and getting drunk in Ephesus in these days was often part of the process, the initiation process of idolatrous worship. Be not drunk, or do not get drunk with wine. Now, nowadays the authorities are saying no alcohol at all if you're driving a car, because even a very little affects you and has consequences. And when we talk about alcohol, about drink and getting drunk, getting drunk is the kind of thing that makes you hazy, or it makes you happy when you've no business being happy. It can give you a sense of well-being. It produces an attitude of exaggeration. It results in an absence of seriousness. And when alcohol is involved, there tends to be, in various degrees, a disregard for other people's feelings and other people's needs. And so we ask the question, or at least I ask the question, why do people drink? Some because of disappointment, some because they're afraid, some because they are trying to escape, some because they are trying to create an atmosphere, some would say it's to stimulate their appetite. I always find it rather strange that if you're hungry, you need something to help you to eat. I don't. But then you see, Paul is talking here on a very important level about Christian things. Do not get drunk with wine, he says, because that is excess, but be being filled with the Spirit. In God's business, in living and working for God and with God, Christians do not need artificial stimulants. And there is a great deal of danger. And evangelically speaking, the church is in great danger nowadays in this. There is a great danger in creating, or quite deliberately setting out to create, an atmosphere that will make people disposed to listen to and respond to the gospel. Of course, to be honest, on the other hand, I've got to acknowledge that there are some people in the context of Christian preaching who can create an atmosphere of such gloom and foreboding that the good Lord seems totally undesirable. But then again, to the other extreme, there can be the creating of an atmosphere that simply reduces God to being one of the boys, one of the crowd, and fun becomes the in thing. Now, Paul's being very serious here, because these Christian believers had to live as Christians and witness as Christians and work as Christians in a very godless society. Do not get drunk with wine, because that has all to do with exaggeration and lack of balance and confusion and regrets. But, says Paul, be filled, or be being filled with the Spirit. Now, be careful here as we hurry to a close. There is a doctrine and practice of the Holy Spirit which has a very heady effect on people, and it creates a sense of well-being and a sense of spirituality which really has no grounds for it. Paul is using here the pattern of contrast to make the point that Christian men and women, filled with the Spirit, controlled and impelled, and at times restrained by the Spirit, will be people who are balanced. They won't lose their balance as you do when you're drunk. They will be balanced. They will be responsible. They will be clear in mind and heart and action. And they will be the kind of people who can be depended on. And that kind of person will always have the focus of their life and their activity on Jesus. Not on the Holy Spirit, but on Jesus. And so Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, but be being filled with the Spirit. Now, this is not an extra stage in spiritual experience, nor is it a one-off experience. The tense of the verb, as I've tried to quote it, is continuing. Be being filled with the Spirit as the normal course and pattern of Christian life. Being fully supplied by the Spirit. Which Spirit doesn't come upon us from outside us. That Holy Spirit has been given to us. He's there. Being filled with the Spirit means you don't say, oh no, I'm sorry, you can't go into that part of my life. Every part. Not just to check up on it, but to mold it and fashion it and to make it pleasing to God. Allowing God the Holy Spirit to occupy and to hallow every part of personality and life, all in perfect human balance, as we see in the attractiveness of Jesus. There was nothing excessive about Jesus. He was the kind of person you would like to be with. And you see, be imitators of God. Oh, you say, how can I be like God? Oh, says the Holy, just let me loosen your life. I won't be like a whirlwind. I'll be like the very breeze of heaven. Let the Holy Spirit do his work, convincing of sin and of righteousness and of self-control, leading us into all the truth, looking for a redemption hymn, couldn't find it, partly because somebody had borrowed my redemption hymn book. I remember singing long ago, Spirit of God, my teacher be. That's what Jesus said. The Holy Spirit would teach us and lead us into all the truth. And the issue of being filled with the Spirit, to my mind, and there's no time to speak about it, is worship. Addressing one another or speaking to one another. The Old Authorized Version has it, speaking to yourselves. It's an interesting thought. Because you see, sometimes when you're on your own, when there's nobody to turn to, I often find myself, first of all, humming a tune, and then I'm singing the lines of hymns that I learned years ago and may not have been thought about for a long time. Speaking to yourself or speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody or making music to the Lord with all your heart. You know, we haven't had all that big congregations today, but you sure have been singing. And you, in How Great Thou Art, you weren't just quite sure that you wanted to keep pace with the organ, but I think enthusiasm makes up for it sometimes. Singing. Singing from the heart. Oh, you see it. We've enjoyed it. That's not really the point, although I've enjoyed it as well. But then you see, he enjoyed it. He looked down and he saw his people singing their hearts out. Oh, I wanted to speak about that. That'll keep. Always and for everything, giving thanks. Because as the Bible says, in all things, God is working for the good of those who love him and whom he loves. Always and for everything, giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. Not taking it for granted. Oh, if I remember rightly, we'll sing in a moment. Why, O Lord, such love for me? I don't know why. But when I think of a God who is like that, who loves me like that, when I think of a God who works all things according to his perfect will, and when I think that my times are in the hands of that God, oh, I'm so glad. And I hope you're glad too. And I hope you'll forgive me for not getting to the proper end of the sermon. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.